good, good to be home. Seems like forever since I've been here. Really hadn't been that long, but a lot of stuff's happened. And yes, for those of you that may be asking, we are in mourning at our house. My Dookies lost Thursday night, and it's a hard thing. And but man, what a fun turn. My bracket's destroyed. How about yours? What bracket we've dispensed with. I don't even look at it anymore. Because I think I have one team in the Final Four that still could make it, and they could blow that today. So, Kansas, you better not let me down. Hey, we're going to start a new series today, and we're going to continue it through Easter. It's only 4 weeks till Easter. Can you believe that? We're going to start a new series called The Road to the Cross, and we're going to look at some of the things that happened on the way. There's a great story or a great comment that's made over in Luke chapter 9. Jesus, it says, at some point in his ministry, turned and set his direction for Jerusalem. Everything that he was doing, saying, teaching, being at that point was directed to what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And we know now that he fully intended to go there and allow himself to be crucified, to give himself for us. And so his intention, his direction was for that. And so we want to look at the road to the cross. And today we want to start by asking, what is the frame of reference that you have for God? The frame of reference that you have for Jesus. And I thought we'd have a little fun to start out this morning and look at some people that we know from one area of life, people that are in the public sphere, people that we would recognize as famous or rich or both, and realize as we look at their pictures as children that they're really just folks like us. And so have some fun with this. This is just, you know, talk to one another, talk it back and forth, and just see if you recognize some of these people. For instance, this good-looking young man right here, anybody have any idea who this is? Okay, how many of you people that just said that were saw the first service or something? Nobody got that well. That's exactly right. That's the Hulkster right there. Then there's this one, this cute little girl right here. Anybody have any idea who that might be? Scarlett Johansson. Nice try. No, that's just little Jen Aniston right there. So guys are going, could you just leave that up for a minute? Well, ladies, here we have something for you. Right, look at those eyes. Yeah, there's no doubt who that is. The girls are going, all right, can you leave that up for a while? It's kind of like a State Farm ad, isn't it? Like a new boyfriend, like a new girlfriend. Anyway, this one's pretty easy too. I mean, the lips should be a dead giveaway. Little Angie Jolie right there. This one's not so easy though. That's Jennifer Garner right there. Yeah. How about this one? I think is really funny because there has been a pretty significant transformation from this baby to this woman right here. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Yeah, Victoria Beckham. This one I never got. I stared at this one forever and never got it. The eyes are the same, though, if you look at it. You know what I mean? This bright, smiling, kind of inquisitive young boy got his inner scowl on and became Eminem. So it's pretty funny, isn't it? This one wasn't easy. I had no idea. It could be the towel or whatever that is on the diaper or whatever that is on the head. That is a girl. Just so you'll know, that's Katie Holmes, and turned out okay. This is my favorite of all of them. Absolute my favorite. Who is this bright young boy with those cute little brown eyes? Who knew he would, you know, something horrible happened on the way to adulthood. You know, it was a train wreck happened there. There we go. This little girl here. You'd never know. I mean, she would go on to say, Jack, I'll never let you go. It's Kate Winslet. Yeah, that's one of the dumbest lines in a movie. I'll never let you go. Be done with you, cold drowning man. Anyway, this one's pretty easy. You look at the smile, you can catch her pretty easy. That's Julia Roberts. Yeah, it's a pretty woman. Anyway, this one I think, in lieu of what I just told you, you knew I had to have Leo DiCaprio in there, right? And yeah, the eyes though are, I don't know how well you can tell from your seats, but the eyes are somewhat similar there. Anyway, this one's funny. I love this one. You got to picture dude without hair, okay? Yeah. That's Jimmy the Tulip. So this one was, I nailed this one. This was the easiest one for me because the look hasn't changed. The look hasn't changed. That's De Niro. And then this one's just funny. That's where you go slap your mama. You're just like, I can't believe that you allowed that to become public. But, I mean, it helps you understand why Grease is the word. So, yeah. John Travolta. So, and the jokes abound, don't they? Plenty of stuff you could say there. The question is, though, as you look at him, well, what's your frame of reference for Jesus? What do you put around that? How do you understand that? How do you bracket Easter to understand and get the fullness of what it is? Because the real question is he man? Is he God? Is he a good teacher? Is he a moral example? Is he a visionary or is he delusional? Is he a political radical? Is he a social reformer? Is he Savior? Who is he? What is he? There's all sorts of ideas across religions out there. Very few people are foolish enough to deny that a Jesus existed. The real question is, who is he? How do we frame him? How do we understand him? This was not uncommon, even at the time of Jesus. And this is not our text for the day. Our text is Philippians 2. But in Mark chapter 8, Jesus literally asked the question. He says, who do people say that I am? And they did all of those things. You're Elijah. You're John the Baptist. In fact, the young generation said John the Baptist because he was kind of the vogue, kind of most recent prophet. But the traditionalists were like, oh, no, he's Elijah. And there's some people who go, well, we don't know who he is, but he's got to be one of those prophet types. I mean, he's one of the biggies. And Jesus says this. He says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Do this for me. Take your communication card, that connection card, that blue and gray card you got with your packet of stuff. We obviously want you to fill those out and let us know you're here, whether you're a member, a visitor, a tender, whatever. But just flip it over somewhere on the back if you hadn't written on it and given us a prayer request or a question, which we encourage you to do. Just write down who you say, who you think that Jesus is. Let's do what Jesus did to them. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, the apostle who spoke first and let his brain engage later, this is one of those occasions he got it. And Peter just kind of blurts out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, got it. And he warned them not to tell anybody, and that's an odd statement. Why wouldn't he want that known? Because there are so many misconceptions about what the Christ would be. In fact, the term Christ is from the Greek Christos. By the way, if you're new to the Heights and you're wondering, what's Cairo Chino's? That's that place out in the mall where we have the sign and the jukebox and the pergola and the tables and people sit around and drink coffee. What's Cairo Chino's? Look at Christos up there spelled in the Greek, and what do you see? The chi and the rho. The first two symbols of Christ in the first century. Before the fish, there was Cairo. And the church was so persecuted and so under pressure and so looked down upon, they kind of had to go under the radar. They kind of had to live under the grid. And if you were standing there talking to somebody and maybe you just kind of reached out and drew a chi, an X, what we see as an X in the dirt, and somebody came up on top of it and drew a row, what we see as a P, it's really a kind of an R, drew that in the dirt, you knew that you were identifying one another as co-believers. And it was a code. It was a symbol. And it comes from the first two letters of the name, Christos. The only thing was, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew concept of Mashiach, Messiah. And it wasn't a proper name, it was a title. The Anointed One. The One sent from God. And Peter said, we recognize you are Mashiach, you are Christos, you are the Anointed One, the One that the Bible promised, that the Word of God said was going to come. And Jesus said, that's it, Peter, you're right, you got it. And Jesus at that point began to shift his teaching. And it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it says that among the disciples that he was stating the matter plainly, bluntly, openly. And they were getting something that they really didn't have a grasp on because their frame of reference was so completely shaded and so completely different. And Peter, it says, takes him aside and he rebukes Jesus. Imagine rebuking Messiah, rebuking the Christ. You got to have a pretty healthy ego to do that. And seeing Peter in relation to the disciples, and the idea is they were all in it together. Peter was just the mouthpiece. And Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. In other words, Peter, your frame of reference is all wrong. You miss this in its entirety. And what we get out of that passage kind of sets the tone for what we're about to read. Because if we fail to associate the God who came with the sin that lives and exists among us, you miss the point for the incarnation. You miss the point for the miracles and the great teaching and the remarkable, unshakable example. You see Jesus for these vignettes and facts about who he is, but you miss what he is. You miss the whole point of Easter if you miss Christmas. If you miss Messiah, God in the flesh, nailed to a cross in your place, then you miss who he was. You fail to nail that down. You miss the descent. You miss the ascent. Do you remember the first time you saw those lines? I was in like junior high when this little graphic came out. And I looked at those lines and I was like, it was on a white piece of paper. And I was like, man, I don't see that. What is that? Of course, I'm the guy that doesn't see the dolphins and the 3D pictures at the mall. Those don't exist, by the way. Those pictures exist, but what you see, that's all just power suggestion. You've all been duped. Anyway, I didn't see them. And I remember when I finally saw what they were, I would draw them on pages and I would, you know, kind of put my fingers above the top and the bottom and kind of frame them and realize, oh, that's kind of cool. Because see, there's a lot of things out there about Jesus, but unless you see it in the right framework, you don't understand who he was. And so the question remains, what is your frame of reference? Well, to help us with that, the New Testament book of Philippians, written by Paul to a church in the Greek city of Philippi, gives us some indication. It's one of the great passages in all the Bible, and it says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Pray with me, will you? Father, we remain in awe of this passage. And Lord, we normally talk about this passage at Christmas, but today we're going to talk about it around Easter time. And Lord, I just pray the gravity of it would fall upon us, that we would not leave here without being shaken by the profundity and the greatness of what is said in these few verses. And Father, I pray that you would enable us not only to grip it, but to walk out of here prepared to share it, because it is a truly truly amazing. We give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the great Christological passages in all the Bible. The passages that talk about the Christ, that help us understand really who He is in His entirety. And it's interesting that if you look at it, the context, it's all couched around this context of unity. Paul is writing to these believers in the city of Philippi, encouraging them with all their differences and all their different things they have going on to really be united in what Jesus is trying to do in their midst. And he tells them, listen, husband, father, businessman, mother, teacher, student, child, if you really want to be together, the solution is not another self-help seminar. It is not another self-help rabbi. The solution is to have the perspective of Jesus. If you really want to be together in your marriage, you really want to be together on your team or in a job or in your organization or in a church, it's not about your giftedness. It's not about your talent. It's about having the same perspective that Jesus had. And so he begins to lay it out. It's what theologians refer to as the kenosis, because if you look in verse 7, there's a word used there, and it's interpreted differently by the different English translations. King James says he made himself of no reputation. NIV and NLT said he made himself nothing. The Old Living Bible says he laid aside his might and his power. The Amplified Translation says he stripped himself of privilege. The NAS says he emptied himself. The word kenao, the root word, literally means to pour or to empty. Because that's what Jesus did. If you want to be united, it comes not from being full of yourself, but from being emptied of yourself, in other words. And so he's going to tell us about this, and he uses the kind of the nuclear bomb of all examples. And it's Jesus himself. And so let's see what that says. Three things that we're going to find. First of all, we're going to find that Jesus existed in eternity past. Secondly, we're going to find that Jesus embedded himself in time and space. And thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus emptied himself of divine privilege. So let's look at the first one. He existed in the past. A couple of weeks ago, I said something in one of my messages about eternity past. And I started getting letters and communication cards from you guys. Well, what exactly do you mean by eternity past? Okay, let me explain what I mean. What I mean by eternity past is that eternity that predated the existence of time and space. You see, here's the problem with humans. We only know time and space. We only understand existence within the dimension of time and space, right? Well, what we understand, and this is what makes creation so mind-blowing and why evolutionists just can't grip it, because all they understand exists within the box of time and space. The problem is God is eternal, and his existence predates the establishment or the creation, if you will, of the dimension of time and space. Are you thoroughly confused? Does it sound like a science fiction novel yet? The reality is that within that eternity predating the foundation of time and space, get this, Jesus exists. That's pretty numbing. That'll send you in circles in your head that you don't ever get. You'll be looping loops all afternoon on that one. The Greek term used, hupakon, literally means being. It's a present active participle in the Greek. I know you don't care. But what that means is it's a continuous, ongoing state. It didn't begin and someday will cease. It's just always been. That's the reality. The Greek literally reads, who in the form of God being. And the term being is the term we're talking about here. Who in the form of God being, that's Jesus. And he uses for form the word morphe. In the Greek, the cool thing is, William Vine, the Greek theologian, the Greek commentator says, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it's used of Jesus, and it's used this way. That's a unique occurrence. And morphe literally means all the characteristics, all the things that make you, you. That's your form. It's not just your physical shape. It has to do with your ideology, your intellect, your talents, your gift. Everything that makes you uniquely you is your form, is your morphe. By the way, it's the term scientists use when they use the term metamorphosis. Or graphic designers use when they morph something. It comes from this word. And it's used in the New Testament uniquely of Jesus Christ. So in other words, all the necessary elements and attributes necessary to make him who he is were present in the person of Jesus Christ and in no other. That means, folks, he's completely God. Not half God, not a created being somewhere down the line. He is that Almighty God. And it's interesting in the language that the word God is without article. Now, some of those nice people who ride bicycles or knock on your door on Saturday mornings and kind of disturb your sleep come by and want to talk to you. Joe knows who I'm talking about. If you look at the scriptures, you look at their scriptures, they will open to like John 1 and they'll tell you, well, it says here in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they'll say, well, in the Greek, there ought to be an article. First of all, there shouldn't be. But that's what they say. Here there is no question. There is no article. There's no a or the. And when the scripture uses it in that context, it means absolute, direct deity. It's a direct reference to deity, period. And so we're left in that first statement, who, although he existed in the form of God, or in the form of God being, we understand that Jesus Christ is intended to be known and understood in the frame of reference as God. There are other passages in the New Testament that talk about this. Colossians chapter 1 says, he is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before and he made anything and everything at all. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. In fact, that's a theme in John. John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was born, he told the religious leaders, I am. And he used that self-existent concept, that self-existent term, I am that I am. Before Abraham existed, I am. In John 17, he said, glorify me with the glory that you had and that I had with you before the world began. In John 17:24, you gave me the glory because you loved me even before the world began. And it's a reference to the establishment of the created universe of time and of space that we know. And he was saying, I predate all of that. Jesus is very much aware of who he was. And then there's that great statement in Hebrews 1 that says, in the last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one through whom God created the universe and through whom God has chosen to possess all things at the end. He is the eternal one, in other words. And the amazing thing is we look at it, and we normally talk about Philippians 2 in the context of Christmas, of the incarnation of baby Jesus. And the important thing to understand is not that God made a baby. God makes lots of babies. In fact, consider this. There is no baby made that God doesn't make. Think about that one. Next time Planned Parenthood tries to speak up about who determines what. God makes all babies, regardless of how they are conceived. The important thing is not that God made a baby. The important thing to get here is that God became a baby. That's pretty incredible. He exists in eternity past. But the second thing we see is that he embedded himself. There was a place and a time that he chose to embed himself into time and space. And that, folks, began by a decision of his will, by the application of his design and his desire. It says in Philippians 2, although he had equality with God. And the term equality comes from isos, a Greek word that we used to get our word isosceles triangle. A triangle that has two congruent sides. At least two congruent sides. I guess if it has three, it'd be what, an equilateral triangle? But it has two congruent sides and two congruent angles. They are the same. And he says equality with God, indicating that he was the same. He was congruent. And then he says, but that equality was not something that he deemed to be grasped. And the word grasped in the Greek is pretty interesting. In the Greek, it literally means to seize. Now, some translations translate it, and it's okay if you have this translation in your copy of the text, because you can get it. It's just a little bit tough. It says, he thought it not robbery. Anybody's Bible say robbery? Okay, the problem with robbery is this. Robbery insinuates that somebody else has something that you want, and so you go forcibly take it. The problem with that is deity was not something that Jesus wanted that he had to go get. It's something that Jesus already had. And so that's not the best rendering of the word. The idea is that he deemed it something that should not be hoarded or hung on to or guarded just for and kept just for himself. And forcibly protected in that manner. Like, we will protect this house. It's that idea. It said that Jesus, even though he existed in equality as God in pre-eternity past, that all that goes into that form he deemed as something not to be forcibly protected and preserved. Now here's what's really incredible about that. Here's what the significance is as we turn and look toward Easter. That Jesus would voluntarily set that aside. All that glory, all that he was intrinsically, and that he would make you the object of his pursuit. Just think about that for a minute. What an incredible statement of desire and worth and value that is about you. And so when you look into the mirror and you see that which you don't like, you look into your behavior and see that which is less than optimal, and you think, you know what, I am totally clueless, worthless, you realize that Jesus looked in that same mirror with you, and he looked at that same behavior with you, and he said, that may not be optimal, but you know what, I will set aside everything that I have, everything that I am, so that I can pursue that and bring it back. And that's glorious. Jesus did that by embedding himself into time and space for us. Which leads us to the third thing, that Jesus emptied himself. Now we already talked about the word ekenosin, which is translated emptied. It literally means not just to kind of pour a little, but to dump it all out, to pour it all out. And the idea is not that he ceased to be God when he became a man. But the idea is that he freed himself of divine right and divine privilege for a time. Don't miss that. I can think of at least five things that he poured out. One of the things he poured out was his right to divine glory. By intrinsic nature, that's who he was. That's what he deserved. That's what he should have. That's what should be around him all the time. But he poured out the right. He said, I had that before the world was. It says in Revelation 4 that Jesus is due. How much glory? All glory. It says in Revelation 21 that the light that is going to light the future eternal situation will not be the sun or the moon or anything created. It will be the light of God himself. So that's what Jesus should have. That's his right. But it says that some point he stepped into the man suit and zipped it up and lived among us as a man. We know that happened because there was one time that Jesus zipped it off. Remember the disciples, several of them went up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that as he was praying, all of a sudden the man suit comes off. The glory begins to show through, and it was so bright that his face and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And I don't know what you picture that kind of radiance and that kind of glory like. I remember when I was like maybe elementary, maybe junior high, my family was on vacation. We were driving up into Colorado. We were up, if you're familiar with the area, La Vida Pass, kind of between like Walsenburg and Fort Garland, that area through those mountains right there, and the storm had come up. And in those days, students, we didn't have iPods and Game Boys and TV. We did fun stuff like we played tic-tac-toe on paper and irritated our sisters. And so that's what we did for entertainment on trips. And so my sister and I had rolled down the windows, and yes, I am rolling down the windows by hand because we hadn't figured out electricity yet either, so we didn't have electric doors or windows. And we had rolled down the windows in the car, and this rainstorm's going, and I'm sure we were hanging our heads out of the car like dogs or something, and because that was fun. And we were bored. And this thunderstorm's right, and the timing could not have been better. Because we drive by this dealing about 50 feet off to the passenger side of the car, which is Leslie, my sister's side. Leslie, if you're listening, you know this is true. There was a tree, and lightning struck this tree just as we passed. It was unbelievable. The tree just explodes in this incredible flash of light. I had one of our guys in first service came up and tell me, he goes, I'll do you one better. We had the same place in our house struck twice the same day. He said it struck a tree in our front yard. He said the second time it struck, my eyes were closed and I could see it through my eyelids. That's how brilliant it was. Man, my sister, boom, that hit. Tree explodes. Bark goes everywhere. Flames flash the whole deal. My sister, the fastest, that's where we got the idea for the electric window. It's like, the window was up. Being the good older brother that I said, I just told her God was after you, and he just missed. Yeah. Put the fear of God in that girl. Anyway, it was brilliant. And it says that he unzipped the man suit for just a brief glimpse, and they saw. The glory was there. It was just cloaked in the man suit. You see, he traded glory for exposure. And the things he exposed himself to is the harshness of the existence that you live. Have you considered that Jesus Christ literally probably had diarrhea at some point? Yes, I said the D word in church. Yeah, he had it at some point in his life. Jesus knew what it was to be cut. I mean, he worked in a carpenter shop. I'm just now getting over my latest nail gun incident. Yeah, and I understand that. And he understood what it was to be hurt, to be injured, to be ill, to run a fever, to throw up, to be sick in his stomach, to be up to here with somebody, I think. He got that. And then there was all the volatility of human relationships, all the times when he was scrutinized and he would be misunderstood and they would make their accusations. His family thought he was nuts. They, at one point, Mark chapter 3, they pull up to the house with a padded ox cart and said, come with me. And he went, I ain't coming. You don't have a court order. I'm not there. Ultimately, he experienced the gamut of human injustice, of racism, of persecution, and ultimately a contrived death. He traded glory for that kind of exposure. A huge, the greatest gamble in all of eternity. Because what if he doesn't make it? What if he doesn't live up? He traded his glory and the right of independent authority for the life that he lived. This is the Jesus who should be making the call. And yet he said in John 5, I can do nothing on my own initiative except to do the will of him who sent me. In John chapter 6, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In Luke 22 is probably the place we see it the greatest, at the Garden of Gethsemane. And I always like to use Luke's reference of this because Luke was a doctor. And somehow Luke translated for us the extremity of what Jesus was dealing with there. Because so great was the struggle. You think Jesus didn't struggle with this? So profound was the struggle that as he is praying, not my will, but yours, as he is forsaking his right to independent authority. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done, God. It says that the capillaries underneath the skin of his body ruptured. And the blood mingled with the sweat and the fluids of his body and began to seep out of the pores of Jesus onto the ground in these great drops of blood. It was intense. And he traded that for you. He traded that glory for you. He also gave up the right of voluntary exercise of his divinity, of the attributes that make him God. Think about this. Just give you one. Omniscience. To know everything. We know that Jesus had this because there are times in John chapter 2 it says that he didn't need man's testimony because he knew what was inside of them. John chapter 1, he looked at Nathanael and he said, I saw you when Philip talked to you underneath the tree. And Nathanael went, how do you know that? And he makes the connection. Only God would know that. And yet, that same Jesus would say in Matthew, you know what? No one knows the hour or the day when these things, these end time things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. He voluntarily stepped away from his right to omniscience. But there are other things as well. In his conversation with Pilate that we'll look at next time, Jesus tells him, he said, you would have no authority unless it had been given to you. In other words, you're acting on a short leash, buddy. He said to Peter at the garden when he was arrested, he said, put your sword away. Don't you understand? I can ask the Father and he will send 12 legions of angels and we'll deal with this that quickly. This is not part of the plan, Peter. He voluntarily held that off. He also possessed the right to divine riches. He's the one who made everything. Cattle on a thousand hills. The earth, the universe, the stars, he holds them in his hand. They are his possession, and yet he said, I don't even have a place to lay down. I don't have the things that I need to do the Passover. Go ask somebody if we can borrow them. Over in Matthew 21. And ultimately, he poured out the right to an intimate face-to-face relationship with the Father. It's that great phrase in Matthew's account, where he relates Jesus' Aramaic words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And probably for the only time in eternity, God the Father and God the Son were separated by your sin. And he willingly gave that relationship up so that he could bring you back to him. So what else did he do? He says he existed in the form of God, but he took the form of man. It's the same Greek word, morphe. He says that he took the form of a slave, doulos. You know what kind of slave a doulos was in the Greek? You know what it conveyed? These guys had no rights. They owned nothing, not even the clothes on their back. Their only right was to do what they were told. That was it. It says that he took that form completely. Consider this kind of servant. He creates everything, and yet he relinquishes creative right. He owns everything, and yet he refused ownership. He deserves all glory. He endured scorn and shame. He gives life. He got death. Form of a slave. Completely convincing. And then it says two things. He was made in the likeness of a man. That's an exact copy, an exact duplicate. It's not just a picture. That's the next word, schemati. This word in the Greek literally means an exact reproduction, intentionally made. Folks, here's what you get from that. As you look at those two words, it points to the fact that Jesus was not only completely God, but he was also fully human. He was convincing because he was. He was so convincing that they didn't see him as a ghost or an apparition. They touched him. They punched him in the arm. They pulled out the beard from his face when they crucified him. They beat him, and it was real blood and real tissue that came off on the cat of nine tails. It was real blood and water that flowed out of his side when they punctured the wound on the cross. There was no doubt that he was human. In fact, he was so completely human that his friends, his family, his enemy had a hard time understanding that he was God. That was the big struggle that they had. He was so convincingly human that the Father had to, time to time in the ministry, go, hang on, that's my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hold on, that's my Son, listen to him. And multiple times throughout his ministry, that God had to step in and remind the disciples of his deity. But it was the only way, as complete flesh and blood, that the redeeming work of salvation could be accomplished. It's what Hebrews 2 talks about that says, because you and I are human beings, he had to be made of flesh and blood, just like us, so that he could die, and only by dying could he break the power of Satan, could he break the power of death. Just a couple more things and we're out. Then it says that he humbled himself. And I want you to think about that as you frame who Christ is this Easter. He didn't just humble himself before God, before the Father. He humbled himself before you and I, before all men. I mean, consider the fact that when he was shaping a yoke in the carpenter's shop, he really should have been shaping the universe. When he brushed a tear or something from a leper's cheek, he should have been brushing the dawn and painting the day. When he washed the feet of the disciples, he should have been washing the earth with his rain. And yet this God of creation subjected himself to the will of a mob, to a political roulette between Pilate and the Jews and Herod and all those players that we're going to look at next time, and ultimately gave up his life. He humbled himself, and the scripture says became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Think about this Easter, what you know, what you've heard. That not only was there a personal torture to Jesus' death on the cross, it was real physical pain. The word excruciating, as we say it in the English, comes from a Latin word that means from the cross. They used the cross as the definition of greatest pain and torture. It was a place of personal torture for Jesus. It was a place of public humiliation where he was stripped naked. He didn't wear that nice little loincloth that you see in the artist's renditions. He was crucified completely naked, and the public humiliation was complete as he hung there and died on the cross. But ultimately, it was a spiritual humiliation, because Deuteronomy in the Old Testament predicted and prophesied that anyone who hangs on a tree will be cursed. And that's exactly what Paul brings up in another letter that he wrote. He said, listen, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. He received your curse. But the greatest statement is found in 1 Peter 2 as we wrap up today, that says this: by becoming a curse, he personally bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might be dead, not to God, but dead to sin, and to be alive to all that is good. It was with the suffering that he bore which has healed you. You had wandered away like so many sheep, but now you have been returned to the shepherd, to the guardian of your souls. Man, how do you not display that picture in your life? How do you not get lost and just revel, just lay down and wallow in the glory that's in that because of what he did for you? How do you not see that picture and respond and say, you're the only God? And in all of religion, in all of philosophy, in all of theology, you're the only God that would give himself and relinquish all of those rights and privileges for me. And how does that not make us go out then and live differently? And so I would ask the question as we end this morning, what is your frame of reference for Jesus? For some in this room, you've received the relationship. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. And the challenge then is this Easter season, for the next 4 weeks, live it, tell it, invite, make it a part of who you are. Man, you ought to be inviting people to life group and to the concert tonight and to church on Sunday and to pray with you at the office and just say, listen, this isn't about public prayer. This is about private prayer, me praying with you, for you, what's going on in your life. And one of the great honors of my life this week, I had a family that we have been ministering to for well over a year, whose son had a car wreck. And they called to tell us, and the whole reason, that, and these guys may or may not know God, we're not sure, we kind of don't think they do. But they called to ask us to pray with them, and I thought, man, that's what this is about. And so regardless of what their spiritual condition is, we love them and want them to know that we want to go to God with them, and we hope to find out that they are believers. But you live that day to day. You don't need a pastor. You're there. Get on it. Live that. Tell that. Speak that. Be that. For some in this room, you're not there yet. What I shared with you today, the Holy Spirit just said, hey, listen to me. I'm talking to you. This is about you giving your life to me. You saying, I can't do this myself, and trusting my sacrifice of Christ on the cross in your place. And as we pray here in just a minute, you dialogue with God and tell him, Lord, I'm tired of doing this on my own. I can't save myself. I want you to save me. And he'll honor that. He'll respond to that. Pray with me. Father, as we finish this Sunday afternoon, and we look forward to the next month in preparation for the celebration of the risen Savior. Father, it's right to have the right framework, the right frame around the picture of Jesus, that he wasn't just a good man and a godly example, that he is in fact God in the flesh sent to redeem us from our sins by dying on a cross and becoming a curse in our place. And if we would trust him and him alone, then you would save us from the logical result, from the logical condition of what we have done in our lives. So Father, I pray for that man or woman who may be listening right now, who may be watching online or who may listen to this podcast later in the week. Father, right now, they would just have a prayer and have a dialogue with you about how they need and want you to save them. And we know because your love and your mercy and your grace are real that you will. Father, for those of us who are already in the fold, so to speak, who have been redeemed and set free and forgiven by you, Lord, I pray that the motivation, the energy, the passion in our lives won't be a concert or a basketball game, but it will be Jesus Christ himself, and that will trump everything. Father, that we will live what my daughter said to me Friday evening, is that your life is not defined by a basketball game. Your life is defined by Jesus. Father, that'll be the joy and the passion of our lives. We give you glory in Jesus' name.